It's important to understand the nature of God so that we can explain Him to others. We live in a world in which there's a lot of confusion about who God is. Some people would say there's only one God. And that is actually what started me thinking about along the lines here. I heard that there were mullahs who were being paid, people of the Islam faith, were being paid to go into universities and hold seminars with university students. And they were getting in a lot of young Christians. And they would tell those young Christians, "You're idolaters. You worship three gods. You worship God the Father, and you worship God the Son, and you worship God the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, Allah, and He's the one that should be worshipped." So you and I in our day-to-day lives are encountering more and more people with that sort of perspective. And also, if you talk to Jewish people, they will tell you there's only one God, and that Christians are going down the wrong path to worship a triune God. And so it's important that if we're going to explain the gospel to others, we have to understand it. And just by way of introduction again, to exemplify that, I remember being at an open-air meeting. They were holding open-air meetings on the campus of the University of Maryland. And this brother had come to hold meetings and he had an exercise about interacting with university students. And so as he was preaching, along came a lady who stood and interrupted him. And she began to question him about what he believed. Now, it turned out that this lady had been raised as a Baptist and had converted to Judaism. And so she knew all of the arguments, and she was taking religious studies. And unfortunately for the brother, he was kind of put in an awkward situation because she knew more about his arguments and the counter-arguments than he probably did. And to make matters worse, along came a lady with a headscarf on, who was of the Islam faith, and she joined this other lady in questioning him and challenging him on his beliefs. And finally, the thing continued until some young fellow, African-American, rode up on his bicycle and asked people why they were arguing over religion when the sun was shining. So the brother was able to focus on him and say, well, you know, he didn't have any spiritual inclination or desires, and he should have. But it's important that we understand the Trinity, because we can be challenged on it, especially when we're out in the open air, especially when we're talking to people who we meet in the workplace, or university. There are many people who these days do not accept the idea that God is three in one and one in three. So that's essentially what the Trinity is. That God is three personalities, if you like, but working together, and one in substance, one in essence, so that the Son, as we were hearing this morning, the Son is equal with the Father, the Spirit is equal with the Father, and they three work together to work out the common purpose of God. Just to note, we need, and I feel this particularly, we need God's help in presenting this subject, because this is a subject which is very important to God. It pertains to His nature, and if I make mistakes, as I am, I'm sure I will, unless the Spirit of God gives guidance and help. Please be lenient, because it's easy to not convey the ideas as perfectly as they should. But God's Word is the basis for what we have to say, and God's Word is clear and important. So in the scripture that we read in Matthew, it brings before us that the Lord, when He went back to heaven, left His disciples with a responsibility of teaching and preaching the gospel and of baptizing individuals in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There was an equivalency there. There was an importance there that each of those be recognized as a soul was coming to Christ, each of those be recognized in the baptism that they partook of after salvation. So they were identifying themselves with Christ, but they did so in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave this command means that the role of the Trinity was important to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if we think of the description of the Trinity and how we might recognize the Trinity, if we go to the Old Testament, we find that God is presented frequently as one God. We read in Isaiah chapter 46 that God is saying, Isaiah 46 verse 9, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Why this emphasis in one place on the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God, and the singularity of God? And then when we come to the New Testament, there is the three which is being emphasized. Well, in the Old Testament, the full revelation of God as had not been given. They looked for a Messiah. They looked for one who would come, the manifestation of the Son of God in human flesh. They looked forward to it. Each mother of Israel, as a child was born, would wonder, is this the child that is going to be the Messiah? That is going to be the Son of God manifest in the flesh? Am I the mother of this child? And of course, she was disappointed. But God wanted recognition amongst his people, the nation of Israel, that he was the one God, and that they would serve him and be devoted to him and worship him. Because all around them were these pagans who were worshiping Baal and worshiping other gods. And God wanted his people to be distinct as those who worshiped him alone. And so in the Old Testament we find a strong emphasis on the one God. But even in the Old Testament, there is a plurality that's brought before us. That God, while he is emphasized as one, is actually a plural God. That is, a God who is made up of three components. And he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We get that when we look at the names of God. Perhaps the first name where we find a common application of God in the plural form is in the word Elohim, which is used approximately 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And we, for example, read Psalm 62, and it says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain as of you, as a blowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence." And so forth. If we read down verse 5, "My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." This psalm of David uses the word Elohim over and over. And if you have a Newberry Bible, you can see that there is a plurality associated with the word Elohim as it's used. Now, there's a singular tense as well, or a singular noun for Elohim, which is Eloah, which occurs 56 times, and it represents God as the supreme being, the one worthy of worship. And I didn't know this before, but the word Eloah is derived from Ahala, which sounds very close to Allah, but it's spelt differently. It means to worship or adore God as supreme, as a supreme object of worship. So there's a plural word and a singular word which has to do with God, the all-powerful one, putting forth his power, as the word Elohim suggests. Then we have commonly used the word Jehovah, which tends to be used in the singular and sometimes used as a double word. So when we have Jehovah, usually it's It's referring to God in His oneness, sometimes clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in a broader sense. But Jehovah is often associated with other characteristics, Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. And there are approximately 14 ways in which Jehovah's name is linked with some characteristic, where He provides for the needs of His people. And then we have Adonai, which is another word that we read in Hebrew, and it too is a plural word. Sometimes it's used as Adonai Jehovah, and it would remind us of the one who has authority, the one who has deity, the one to whom we should show reverence, the one who has ownership. Again, it's a plural word. And El Shaddai, another word that's commonly used, it means the Almighty God or the Almighty. And again, an emphasis is on His plurality as the one who has the ability to provide for our needs. So these various terms for God, some of them are singular, some of them are plural. And when we come to the plural word for God in the Old Testament, it reminds us that God actually has characteristics of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. And in different situations, they are active and function. Now, how would we prove that God was triune? Because, you know, you can search through the Bible and you don't come across the word Trinity. It's not a word that you find in the Bible. And some people have said, well, there's no Trinity because we don't read it in the Bible. Well, there is the principle behind a Trinity. And I guess when I thought about those young people going in and listening to a seminar and being challenged about believing in three gods, I wondered how I would respond if I was challenged in that way. How would you respond if you were challenged about believing in three gods? Well, we know from Scripture that there's a plurality in the Godhead, and we know that there are individual acts carried out by the Spirit that only God could do. There are acts carried out by the Son that only God could do. There are acts carried out by the Father that only God could do. And so through the functions and operations of the Godhead, we find a definition of a Trinity. A test we could do is to say, is God one? Because it's important that these three function as one if they're going to be a Trinity. And then we'd have to prove that God, the Father, is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And then if we could establish that the Father was different from the Son, and the Father and Son were different from the Spirit, then we would have established the basic tenets of what the Trinity is meant to describe. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And so Israel was commanded to love the Lord their God. And he makes the emphasis here, the Lord our God is one Lord. So there's the first criteria met, that God is one. And He is described in many different verses in the Old Testament as being one. One unity. If we come to the New Testament now and ask ourselves, is the Father God? We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and perhaps for the sake of time we can maybe go to the verse without looking up all of these references. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So there's the Father identified separately from the Son. So they have a distinctiveness in that relationship. So while God is one, the Father and the Son are different. And then we have read this morning in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Brother read that in his ministry. And there we have the distinction between the Son and God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, that is distinct, but the Word was God. The Word was equal with God. He was part of God. So again, we have the distinctiveness of the Son as the one who is the Word. And then we come to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And so lying to God was, in this case, lying to the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost was distinct from God and yet equal to God. To lie against the Holy Ghost was to lie against God. And so the judgment came upon them because of this serious sin of lying against the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is separate from the other members of the Godhead. Again, we could use that to apply to the third point, too, of being able to demonstrate that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. And hence, the Trinity is evident in the New Testament in particular. Now, when it comes to talking about the Trinity, we have a unity which exists in the essence of the members of the Trinity. And we have a unity that exists in the purpose of the Trinity. You know, if we think of the attributes of God, He's holy. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's true. He's good. All of these things that we can think about of God are true of each member of the Godhead. And if they did not share those powers equivalently and those attributes equivalently, then that member, that wouldn't be one of the Godhead. That's a criteria for being in the Godhead. You know, we think of the laws of mathematics and we say, well, 1 plus 1 plus 1 must equal 3. Well, that's fine. But if one member is not equivalent to the other two members of the Godhead, it's not a matter of 1 plus 1, you have 2/3 of the Godhead, but rather 1 times 1 times 0, which gives you 0, which means that you have no Godhead if one of them is missing. So if one member of the Trinity does not have all of those attributes of God, then that would mean that the Trinity would not exist. So it's necessary for each member to have all of those attributes. So when we think of those attributes, let's just look in one case. Let's look at Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Acts 15, verse 18. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So here's a reference to the Father, in particular, with God here. And he knows all of his works from the beginning of the world. How about the Son? Let's look at John chapter 21. John 21, latter part of the verse, this is Peter speaking, and he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Here's the testimony of somebody who is listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest all things." And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew all things. He was the omniscient one. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit is omniscient as well. He knows all things. So the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are omniscient. And so they have an equal attribute of omniscience. We could go through all of the attributes of God, and we could find references to the Father and the Spirit and the Son as having those attributes. We won't take the time to do it. It's a good study to do on your own. But it will convince you that the triune God is one because each member has the same essence, has the same attributes, and has them in fullness and completeness. In terms of the plan and the purposes of God, if we think of the persons of the Godhead and we think of them deciding on what they're going to do, we kind of resort to our human interactions and our human view of how things should work. You know, you're in a business situation and you sit down and you've got to come up with a solution to a problem, and so you say, well, where are we now and what are we going to do and where would we like to be in the future, and then what steps do we have to take to get there? Well, when you have a discussion like that, often there are a bunch of opinions, and some people agree and some people don't, and some people may never agree. But when it comes to God and the singleness of purpose in the Godhead, there was never a debate. There was never a difference of opinion. They had one purpose, and they came harmoniously and swiftly and quietly to a decision on what they had to do. So when God devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him, when he devised a way of salvation for you and I, there wasn't a great debate within the Godhead about what should be done and who should do what. There was perfect harmony and unity. And so God moves with a single purpose. Wouldn't it be nice if we as brethren could move with a single purpose on everything? I know that's maybe something we'll do when we get home to heaven. We have the mind of the Spirit. But God in the triune being moves with a single purpose and with perfect harmony to achieve his goals and purposes. So we've looked at God in his oneness. And this is the God who is our Savior. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God that desires us to serve him. Isn't it wonderful that creatures like you and I should have a relationship with the triune God of heaven, so that the Son could benefit us with his grace, so that the Father could care over us and sustain us, so that the Spirit of God could teach us and could guide us? We have all of this vested in our relationship with the triune God of heaven. We'll look at that more next time, but for now, let's take a look at how the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the Old Testament. Of course, we also could think of some of the erroneous concepts that have come up and are present even today about God. Some people think that God is not a personal being, that he's some sort of cosmic force which has no personality associated with him, but moves in some way to affect certain things happening. God is not just a cosmic force. God is a personality who has an interest in you and I as individuals. Amazing as that is. There are some people who, in the early days of the church, taught that there was one God, and he would act sometimes as the Father, and then he'd sometimes act as the Son, and sometimes he'd act as the Holy Spirit. They didn't acknowledge three personalities. So what was God doing in terms of being a Father or a Spirit when he was acting as a Son? That didn't really fit with Scripture, because the Son is the Son all the time. The Father is the Father all the time. The Spirit is the Spirit all the time. None of those functions are diminished at any time in any way. There was also the idea that the Father was somehow more superior than the Son. So they said the Father is the God, the Son is a God, and then the Spirit is sort of one of God's attributes. And you know, while that was there in maybe the second century, 150 years after Christ had left this scene, that idea still predominates today. I was surprised last night going to the internet and looking up Trinity and finding that the United Church has published a book which says that the concept of the Trinity is out of date, and that God the Father and God the Son are working together, and they bring us into a family, and we're all part of a large family of God, but the Spirit is some impersonal being that animates people from time to time, and he's not really part of the Trinity, and so the Trinity is not a useful concept anymore. Well, that's not in accordance with what we have in the Bible. And that shows that when people want to attack the Trinity, it's often because they want to negate the influence and importance of one member of the Trinity. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to get rid of him, as the Unitarians do. Sometimes it's as this group, who wanted to get rid of the Spirit of God. But all three are important, and they function. And as the Scriptures are so strong in bringing before us, we need to be recognize their role, and we need to recognize their importance, because it's all three are critical to our Christian lives and our Christian testimony. Well, if we think of the Old Testament then, the first thing that would come before us is the work of creation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here in the beginning is Elohim, verse 1. And then there's the Spirit of God, which is moving. So the Spirit of God is functioning and has a role in transforming what is an uninhabitable place to a place where man can dwell, to a place where it can be functional and God's glory can be seen. And then a voice goes forth, let there be light. The Word goes forth. In a sense, there's the power of Christ, and we know that all things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here we find that all three members of the Godhead have a role to play in the creation of the world. And so when it comes to the universe and the world in which we live, it is being created so that the purposes of God can be fulfilled. And what was the ultimate purpose of God? Well, we find it down in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so God had an objective of creating a world for man, a world that would be habitable for man, a world where man could flourish and could reveal the glory of God. Think of the various unique things about the earth on which we live. It's the right distance from the sun to have the right temperatures that we can live comfortably. Maybe in the wintertime we don't feel it so comfortable, but that's because we choose to live at such a northern latitude. We have the earth and its unique structure in its atmosphere, where the harmful radiation coming in from the sun is absorbed by the ozone layer. We have many different features which show a balance in nature, which is just now being understood by scientific research in terms of the role of various things like wetlands and so forth in the moisture and water cycling of the atmosphere. Many things that we ruin, and then we understand that we shouldn't have done it because we perhaps have impacted the environment in ways in which we shouldn't have. So that God has created something that was perfect for man. Man may not appreciate it. Man may ruin it. But God created it for man's benefit. And he created it so that man would live here in a way and in a place that would bring glory to himself. And then after he'd made all of these things, the crowning act of his creation took place. And again, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. This is a triune God now. And he's saying, let us make man. And so God made Adam and placed him in the garden and gave him this mandate that he should have dominion over the things of this earth, the fowl, the cattle, the creeping things on the earth. He gave him responsibility for being the steward of that creation. It says God created man in his own image. It wasn't just that God created man to be a steward of creation. You know, there's some people today, and that's as far as they'll go. But God gave man a spirit so that man would pursue God and would seek after God and would try to understand him so that he could worship him. And if there's any in the meeting today and you have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's still a void in your heart, and you'll never have that void filled until you come to know God's Son as your personal Savior. Because he is the entrance to being able to worship God. He's the entrance to being able to live and serve God. And until you come and know him as Savior, your life will never be complete. Because God made man with a spirit. And man's spirit will never be able to communicate with the triune God except as he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God created man in his own image, and man was given a soul which would live or would exist. Live in the presence of God for those who are saved. Exist under the judgments of God for all eternity for those who are lost. God has love towards his creature. God has standards. God passes judgment for those who do not accept his great salvation. So we have here that God was in the act of creation, revealing his triune nature, revealing his grace and love towards man. And yet, man as a creature so often is found rejecting Christ. We'll perhaps leave the other topics here, the Trinity and the history of Israel, a bit, and move next week to the Trinity as seen in the work of redemption, first of all in the incarnation and in Christ's life and in his sacrifice and in his resurrection, and then look at the Trinity and its influence on you and I, and how we can benefit and grow as a result of coming to know the members of the Trinity better and having them active in our lives. Trust that the Lord will bless His word to us. It's really important for us to understand God. It's really important for us to appreciate God because He has done so much for us. And it's only as we appreciate Him that we become worshipers of Him. Throughout all eternity, that's going to be our role, is to worship the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and the triune God of heaven. And as we learn how to do that today, we'll be better positioned, we'll be more ready to worship Him in a future day. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven.